Someone want to open us in prayer? Brent? Any of you ever been to Eritrea, the country of Eritrea? Anyone ever heard of it?
Yeah.
Okay, heard of it? You know it's in Africa? What else do you know about it?
Small. My kids would know because they've studied it in geography.
Oh.
They have a little Africa country song. Heard the song.
Okay.
Yeah.
So you don't know anything about the culture? Okay. It's very helpful.
It just feels weird.
Oh, okay, yeah. So let's say that you are going on a trip to Eritrea, and you're going to stay there for 2 weeks, and clearly y'all don't know much about it. You know it's in Africa. That's about it. And so you had no idea what to expect. The customs, the cultures, money, the language, you don't know if there are any dangers. Is it dangerous? Is it war torn? I don't even know if there's a war going on. If there's violence, we don't know. But then imagine you read about Eritrea in a book, so you know a little bit more, and then you watch a documentary about Eritrea, or a movie, and then finally you meet an Eritrean. I guess that's what they were called, Eritrean. And so they can explain to you the culture, they can explain what it was like to grow up there, what the traditions are like, what the customs, what the laws are like, is the government corrupt, is there violence, how do people date there, how do people marry, how do people make money, all these things he can explain, or she can explain all these things. And so when you finally go to Eritrea, because you've read the book, because you've watched the movie, because you've talked to the Eritrean, when you land on the ground, you can say, oh, yeah, oh, okay, yeah, yeah, oh, I know what they're doing. I know what they're doing. So you can recognize from what your sources have told you, from your Eritrean and all these things, your research, you can recognize events and people and positions and institutions and customs and traditions that you've heard about. And so you recognize them and you feel more equipped. Give you an example. I don't know if y'all know anything about American Samoa. I was listening to a podcast. And in American Samoa, they are Americans, American nationals, but they're not citizens. It's not a state or whatever. So they're able to, in essence, form their own laws. And one of the laws is, at a certain time every night, you have to be off the streets. Or really, you have to be, wherever you are, you have to, for 15 minutes, you have to meditate, pray. You have to meditate or pray for 15 minutes. If you're in your car, you stop, you get off the side of the road, you pray for 15 minutes. And the young men in this village there, in this certain village in American Samoa, the young men all come out at that same time, and they're all wearing white, and they have like red sashes, and they stand on the side of the road, and they just stand there. Now imagine if you're going there, and you had no idea what this is about, and you're driving along, and you see that just this line of young men lining the road, and they're just watching you drive by. That'd be creepy, huh? Yeah. Rightly so. But if you knew what it was about, oh, this is the curfew, then you would be less creeped out. You'd still be like, oh, this is interesting. But you're like, oh, this is the curfew. This is what they're doing. They're just kind of watching, and they're meditating in a way, and then kind of enforcing it as well. So it helps you understand it when you see it. So all that to say, this is essentially what typology is. So we have patterns in the Old Testament that when we get to the New Testament, we can say, ah, okay, all right. Imagine if you had none of the Old Testament, you had none of the promises, you had none of the prophecies, and you just dropped into the New Testament world, and someone comes up to you and says, so Jesus had to die a brutal, public, humiliating death, a lot of blood, very brutal, so that it would wash away your sins. You'd be like, what? What are you talking about? Wash away my sins. What's a sin? I mean, you have your conscience, and you have the understanding that there is a God. But the Old Testament gives you a fuller picture of what sin is, doesn't it? You can say you can have an understanding of evil or of badness as opposed to goodness. But then when someone comes up and says, okay, here's this sin that separates you from a holy God, and here's this righteous substitute who is broken on your behalf, you're going to be like, what? Why does there need to be blood? What is the sacrifice? What does all this mean? And so the Old Testament gives us, when Jesus comes along, he's like, oh, we know what sacrifice is. We know about atonement. We know about righteousness. We know about wickedness. We know about sin. Why? Because God has revealed his character in the Old Testament as a righteous God, as a pure God, as a just God. So in his dealings with the Israelites, he says, I am holy, you are not. I'm going to make a way for you to be reconciled, to come to me. I will be your God. You will be my people. You will be mine. I will dwell with you. But the only way that's going to be possible is if I provide the substitute. I provide the sacrifice. Is there an Old Testament story popping in your head right now? I will provide the substitute sacrifice instead of Abraham. Yeah. So when we come to Paul working through these issues and Jesus talking about these issues in the New Testament, we're like, oh yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. That makes sense. So if you really think about it, typology is a wonderful grace of God. He could have just thrown down the pieces of the puzzle and say, figure it out, dummy. Right? But he gave us beautiful illustrations and beautiful pictures of what he's doing. I am redeeming people for my own name, to glorify myself, to cleanse people of sin, to glorify myself in my righteousness and my holiness. I'm going to do it. And so we understand that by the time we get there. So that's essentially what typology is. If you look there, there's a little more sophisticated, definition. Typology is symbolism that points to future fulfillment in a later era of biblical history. It ultimately finds its fulfillment in Christ. So throughout the Old Testament, you'll see patterns of God's working in redemption that ultimately point to it, the fulfillment in Christ, but then it also points past Christ to the ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth, in the glory of God being our light, and the Lamb being the lamp. Part B there, typology is rooted in historical realities, and this is against allegory. So if we're not careful, we'll slip into allegory, and one way you can tell there is that second part there. Allegory, or the second sentence, allegory assumes parallels between ideas that depend on an extra textual grid or key. What that means is you have a key or a legend, I guess. You have this system or this code. That's the word I'm looking for. You have this code that you bring to bear on the text, and you say, okay, this must be this, this must be this, because it lines up with my code or my key, which is outside of the text. We need to be careful that we look at typology as coming organically, and that's the word in the next letter C there, that the typology is organically rooted to the historical reality, that you are not projecting onto the text something that you want to see, some sort of story. Oh, this must mean this. Let's make sure that it's rooted in the historical reality and it's rooted in the text. That's why if you see something that you think is typology, and it doesn't have any textual support. It doesn't have any. The only thing that it's the foundation is your imagination. Then you're in dangerous territory. So that letter C there, it involves an organic relation in history between events, persons, and institutions in one era, and their counterparts in later eras. The early event, person, or institution is called the type, and the later one is called the antitype. Typical relation links some event, person, or institution in one era to another event, person, or institution in another era in some fundamental or essential way. So, as you just mentioned, the story of Abraham and Isaac on the mountain, I'm asking you to give up your only son, the son of the promise. remember that Abraham was promised that his seed would basically fill the word that would bless all the nations, right? That he would make a great nation out of Abraham through his seed. And so when God says, take Isaac your son and kill him, not only is it killing your son, but in Abraham's mind, wouldn't it be, well, isn't this the promise? Why, you're telling me that you promised me the nation through Isaac and then you want me to kill him. Well, we see in Hebrews that Abraham believed that, well, God will resurrect him. So God would not ignore his promise. God will keep his promise because he is faithful. But so you have two things there. You have him giving his only son, or the son of the promise. Then you have the substitute sacrifice. Don't we see that happening in the New Testament? And so this is a type, a kind of a combination of types going into the New Testament. And we see that letter D, typology is prophetic and predictive and therefore divinely given. And as I said before, early, at the beginning, it's very helpful for us to see typology as God's helping us understand his communications. This is God's grace to give us these beautiful illustrations of his work. Number two, how does typology work? There is a twofold character with typology. First, a repetition of the promise fulfillment pattern of redemptive history. So this is, when you look at the relationship between the testaments, this is the fundamental, crucial relationship. Promise, fulfillment. Promise, fulfillment. Promise, fulfillment. Over and over and over. And we see that even within the Old Testament, of the promise and the being fulfilled in the Old Testament. And so typology is a repetition of that, or a pattern of that throughout history, that God is fulfilling this promise, God is illustrating this promise in this type, God is giving a more immediate fulfillment, as we see here in a second, and then a future ultimate fulfillment, and that's the second part. There is a difference in quality between the former acts of God and the new ones. The fulfillment of God's promises would be even better than the recipients of the original promise had foreseen. I think about the Pharisees in the New Testament. They knew the law. They spent their lives studying the law. They soaked in it. And yet when Jesus comes, they can't wrap their minds around this greater truth, this greater freedom, this greater promise. They think that our salvation lies in being Jews and being keepers of the law. We as Jews and as keepers of the law, we will be saved. But the problem there is they can't keep the law, right? And if they could, and there's a combination of grace and works, so they think, well, somehow God's grace applies to us because we're Jews, but we have to keep the law. But they don't understand that Jesus came to abolish this man-centered, I need to try harder thing, right? And they just hold on to it. They hold on to it. They can't think of this greater, more wonderful thing. Not only can you not do it, but I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to die for you. And in me you will have life. There is no life in the law. Letter B, typology also allows for the promises of God to often have two or more fulfillments, one relatively immediate and the other at some distance in the future. The example we've talked about is Maher Shalal Hashbaz, Isaiah 7 through 9. So if you look there, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And it says, before he is old enough to eat curds, these nations that are oppressing you will be desolate. Right? Well, then Maher Shalal Hashbaz is born, and those nations that are oppressing them Israel is given relief from them. But then Jesus comes as the ultimate fulfillment of the Emmanuel God with us, and the government will be on his shoulders. So there's more of a more partial, immediate fulfillment in Maher Shalal Hashbaz, but then there is a future, final salvation in Christ. And he will be Emmanuel, God with us. And so you see over and over this a promise and then a kind of a little immediate fulfillment, then a greater fulfillment, that God is helping us along see the revelation of his plan. And then there is significant progression between these fulfillment phases, intensification. So the difference between Maharshalal Hashbaz and Jesus, that's a big one. Maharshalal Hashbaz is a son, or is a baby born to show the promise that these nations will not oppress Israel anymore, that they this will happen, and indeed it does. But Jesus is born not only to show that the promise of God to save his people from their sins will take place, but in fact Jesus is the means by which we are saved from our sins. He is the one that fulfills God's promise to his people. He is the promised Messiah, and he dies in our place. Let's look at some examples of typology. If you want to turn to Galatians 3:16. So the promise to Abraham regarding descendants, seed, and a great nation was fulfilled in Isaac, later in the nation of Israel, and then ultimately in Jesus. So in Genesis 12 and 17, you have God's promise to Abraham. In you, all the nations will be blessed. I'm going to make a great people out of you, a great nation, and in you, all the nations will be blessed. Then Paul makes this point in Galatians 3. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, or some of your translations, to his seed. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So what he's saying is that when God made the covenant with Abraham, he's saying this promise is not to your offsprings, to your seeds, but it's singular. So what God is saying that this seed or this offspring is Jesus Christ. And so this fulfillment of the promise to Abraham is Jesus. Jesus is the culmination of the promise. And then we see in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus as the new Adam. We talked about this before, but typology assumes that there is one author of Scripture, and that's the Holy Spirit. And so when we see a New Testament author do something with the Old Testament that we think is strange, because we can look at Galatians and say, well, so are you saying that the promise to Abraham is also a promise to Jesus, like in that Jesus will be Jesus isn't like the ethnic Israel. It's not just tied to that. But what it's saying is that Jesus, in Jesus, all the world will be blessed, and that he will make a great nation out of Jesus as well. So Jesus is like the an inheritor of the promise, but also the fulfillment of the promise. And that's how Paul is he's not really changing it, but he's showing us a greater, more full picture of the promise. So this is how the promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we have to be careful that we remember to understand, or remember that the Holy Spirit is working through these authors. And we're going to especially see that when we get to Matthew. So Romans chapter 5, verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. There's that word type, where we could get the word typology. So Adam is a type of him who was to come, and we see that talked about further. So Jesus is the new Adam, and we see there in Romans chapter 5, this is verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So, verse 17, If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So Adam is a type of Christ. How? How is Adam a type of Christ?
He's a representative or federal head.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And here what Paul is saying is that all those who are in Adam, which we all are after the fall, well, before the fall, but after the fall, because of the fall, we all died in Adam. That we inherit the sin nature, that we inherit the condemnation. So as verse 18 says, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. Now, just in case you might think, hey, justification in life for all men, is that universalism? Everyone saved? Because we all have died? We have all fallen in Adam, therefore everyone saved? No, you have to remember that all those who are in Adam have died. And that's everyone. But only those who are in Christ will live. That is not everyone. So we are united with Adam by virtue of being born. By being a human being, we are united with Adam. But by grace through faith, we are united to Christ. And in that we are made alive. In that we live. Union with Christ. And so Jesus is the new Adam, where Adam is characterized by disobedience and faithlessness. Jesus comes and is the faithful, obedient Son, the faithful, obedient One. So in a sense, as we see, Adam is the firstborn of creation, and that's in a lower sense. But Jesus is talked about as the firstborn of all creation, in a higher sense. And so in Christ, in Adam, we see a type of the one who will come and restore the relationship between God and man. Moses is another type of Christ. Deuteronomy 18:15 is the prophecy from Moses, which, by the way, this is a huge verse amongst Muslims. They read this verse and they say, this is a prophecy of Muhammad. Thank God it's not. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So this is a prophecy of the Messiah to come. And we see in Acts chapter 3, which, by the way, I showed the Muslim I was debating, I showed him Acts chapter 3, that this is clearly a reference to Christ and not to Muhammad, but he didn't take it. He said the Bible is corrupted, and, you know, so that's their out. Acts chapter 3, verse 22, this is Peter preaching. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring, there it is again, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So this is Peter talking about the prophecy of Jesus, which I should have started earlier. He mentions in verse 20 that this is the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until a time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So this is Moses as a type of Christ. So a prophet will arise from among your brothers who will be like Moses, a prophet like you. So how is Jesus like Moses? I guess how is Moses a type of Jesus? Yeah, said the same thing, yeah. He said rescue. Yeah, led the people of God out of slavery. Any other way? I think I put some ways down here.
Interceded for the people,
yeah. David Platt talked about that at Secret Church. Any other ways? Yeah. Yeah, and I would throw in with that, Moses performed signs as proof of God's power and of his representation of God. And Jesus said the same thing. If you don't believe me, believe the signs. Look at the signs I'm performing as proof of who I am. John is largely built around that premise. So Jesus has a lot of ways in which he, like, or Moses has a lot of ways in which he foreshadows Jesus. Hebrews 3, 5 through 6. You don't have to turn there. I have it written there for you. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. And notice this in italics. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. You notice that phrase there? Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Why? For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. So Moses is testifying, is showing what we will see spoken about later, which is in Christ, which is in the new covenant. Moses is prefiguring that. Moses is a type of that. So then when we come to Christ, we understand what it means for there to be an intercessor, for there to be someone to lead people out of bondage, for someone to represent the people before God as a mediator. Letter D there, Israel and the sun language. So in Exodus 4, verse 22, Israel is referred to as, God refers to Israel as his firstborn son. And then in Hosea 11, 1, we find the phrase, out of Egypt I have called my son. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, so over and over, Israel is referred to as the son of God, or as his son. But then Matthew does something interesting in chapter 2. He quotes that Hosea 11 verse. Matthew 2:15. Well, I'll start in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This could be kind of confusing, because if you read Hosea, as I put there in the notes, if you read Hosea, the context is of Israel as a disobedient people. So, because Israel is disobedient, I will send them into exile in Assyria. But I will restore them, just as I did when I pulled them out of Egypt. So I will send them into exile, but I will call them out of exile as I called my son, or as I called them out of Egypt. So when we get to Matthew and it's applied to Jesus, he says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. It's confusing, right? We would expect Hosea to say, and the Messiah will come, and the ruler of the land will try to find him, and so the Messiah's earthly father will take him to Egypt, where he will be hidden, and that is the and then when Matthew comes along, he says this is to fulfill this prophecy of the Messiah. So it's kind of confusing. We might think that Matthew is playing loose and fast with the prophecy. Matthew, what are you doing here? Well, Jesus, as we see over and over, the son language applied to Israel, Israel as the son, and when Hosea, the context there is of Israel as a son. So when we get to Jesus, we understand that Jesus is typifying Israel. Jesus is the faithful son in the place of Israel who has been the unfaithful son. Jesus replaces or represents God's people, that he obeys God and he's righteous before God, whereas the people of Israel are not. We are not. And so when Jesus walks that same path, when Jesus goes in a way into, in a sense, into exile like the people of Israel in the Old Testament, he is in a sense fulfilling this promise to, by God, to restore his people to himself by providing a substitute faithful son. And that's what he does for us. We cannot obey. We cannot be righteous. And that Jesus is our substitute. And so remember that the author Matthew is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so I don't think that Hosea knew that this was going to be applied in this way. But it's not a fantasy. It's not a fiction, I guess is a better word. That Matthew isn't just, hey, this works, and grabbing it and applying it. But that Jesus is the son that replaces this faithless son. Does that make sense? Yep. Okay. Because this happens in different places. Some of the New Testament's use of the old is confusing at first. But typology helps you understand that God is revealing his plan through these historical events and people that ultimately point to Jesus Christ. And another example of that is David, which we'll get here down at the bottom. So David is a descendant, or Jesus is a descendant of David, but also David's Lord. So then Jesus talks about that. Okay, going on to letter E, prophets, priests, and kings. When we get to Hebrews and we get to the language that is applied to Jesus in the New Testament as prophet, priest, and king, we know what they're talking about. Why? We've dealt with a lot of prophets and priests and kings, haven't we? If you were just dropped in the New Testament world and okay, Jesus is your high priest, you'll know what that means. Because you've seen through the Old Testament what the high priest does. What does the high priest do in the Old Testament? Yeah. Goes into the Holy of Holies where no one else may enter. And then what does he take in there with him? Blood, especially on the Day of Atonement. Yeah, we wouldn't know what atonement is unless we understood what they were doing in the Old Testament. This is a sinful, sinful people, and God is a holy, holy God. There is a distance, but wonderfully. That's why, let me just in an aside, covenant theologians distinguish two covenants in the Bible, essentially. One, the covenant of works, and two, the covenant of grace. Now, if you're not careful, you'll say, okay, the law, the Old Testament, is the covenant of works, and the New Testament is the covenant of grace. You would be wrong. The covenant of works is what was with Adam before the fall. This is what you must do. This is, you stay away from this tree. Okay? Stay away. But then from the fall, we're broken. We cannot obey the works. We fell. We lost because of Adam. Even if God had a covenant of works with us, we would be doomed. So from the fall on, it's a covenant of grace, including the law. That's so helpful if you get that viewpoint. Because as we see in Hebrews, the blood of goats and calves cannot cleanse you from sin. This atonement, this all these laws and everything in the Old Testament, that doesn't clear you, your that doesn't get you right before God. The thing that gets you right before God is God in his grace providing a perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And that was a plan from the beginning, all through the law. And notice how many times the Israelites break the law. God says, if you keep the law, I will bless you, you will be my people, I'll be your God, but if you break the law, I'm going to beat you down. But notice he never says, I will have nothing ever to do with you ever again. That's grace, 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 grace over and over and over again. And so when we get to New Testament, we say, we know what this grace is. Oh, do we know what this grace is? That we have offended a holy God, and he in his patience and his mercy still loves us, and he still provides a sacrifice for us. What wondrous grace this is. So that's just an aside, maybe to help you think that they're not saved by works in the Old Testament, and then they're saved by grace in the New. No, it's always been of grace. It's always been of grace. So, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. By the way, as I said before, Hebrews is a very helpful book when it comes to understanding the relationship between the Old and New Testament. So I highly encourage you to spend some time just rolling around in Hebrews. Just get it all over you. Let it soak into your mind and your heart. Hebrews chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. This is chapter 8, verse 1. We have such a high priest. He's been talking about the high priest in the Old Testament. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. What am I going to? Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So here we have the distinction between the men priests and the God-man priest. The men priest went into this tabernacle or this tent that was set up by men. Jesus went into the tabernacle that is the throne room of the Father. And then we're going to see here in a second that he went through his own blood and not the blood of bulls and calves. Then Revelation 17:14. They will make war on the Lamb, that is Jesus, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So when we come to this phrase, King of Kings, we have seen a steady drumbeat in the Old Testament of faithless king, faithless king, faithless king, disobedient king, idolatrous king. And we have some good ones mixed in there, Hezekiah, Joash, we have some good ones mixed in there. But the overwhelming majority is just faithless, faithless, disobedient, idolatrous. Then Jesus comes along and says, I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am faithful. I am obedient. I am the true King. We have a good King. We don't have men who fail in leading their people in holy obedience to God. We have Jesus who ransoms his people, who puts his spirit within them, and they walk in his ways, and it's all his doing, and he stands out in the front, and he leads us in righteous obedience to God as the King of Kings. And here in this context in Revelation, he conquers these enemies of God because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So he is all-powerful. So throughout the Old Testament, again, we have kings that conquer a little bit and then they're beat back, and then they conquer a little bit, then they're beat back, and then they do well for a while, then they make a deal with this person, then they fall, and there's always this threat. And all along, what does God say? Trust me and I will protect you. I am your shield. I am your strength. There's nothing that could stand against me. And they forget it, and they trust in Assyria, or they trust in Egypt. Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is all-powerful. Nothing can stand before him. And so when we come to Jesus in the New Testament, we say, finally a faithful king. Finally a trustworthy, powerful king whose enemies fall before him. Institutions, letter F. temples and sacrifices. Here is one of my favorite passages, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 8 and 9 are fantastic. Hebrews 9, we start verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. So that was a tabernacle, and then later on the temple. For a tent or a tabernacle was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Notice he says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates. He's talking about the Old Testament. So the Holy Spirit is indicating or showing through the Old Testament these truths. That the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So when is this time? When is the most holy place opened? When the first section will no longer be a barrier, or when the first section will not stand in the way, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing what? Eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Once for all. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what he's saying here is, the Holy Spirit was working through these, through the priests going in over and over through, and as we mentioned before, that it had to smell terrible, just blood everywhere when they were sacrificing. Because you'd have records of, they slaughtered 700 bulls. Man, just rivers of blood. All this is pointing to the only river of blood that can wash, the blood of Jesus Christ. He went in his own blood, and he secured eternal redemption. For past, present, and future, he won it, bought it all by his sacrifice on the cross. And so, isn't it wonderful when we come to Hebrews, we can say, I know what God is doing. I have all this in my mind. It's all there. And so I can think, yep. Imagine if you read this with no Old Testament. Huh? What tent? It's like a pup tent? It's like a circus tent? What are they talking about? And then, How does he go in and into the holy place by means of his own blood? Does he go in there and cut? I don't get it. And so when we come to Hebrews, we say, oh, what a beautiful plan. That God isn't just making this up on the fly. This is his wonderful, beautiful plan to show the world his righteousness, his holiness, but also his mercy and his love and his grace. What a God we serve. To give us this full, beautiful picture. Let's look at event. Exodus. We talked about Moses. So Exodus, we have God's people, Israel, led out of bondage by a mediator/intercessor, Moses. as a type of God's people, the church, being led out of bondage by a greater mediator, intercessor, Jesus. Let's see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul uses that as an example. 1 Corinthians 10, let's see. Verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses." So they were saved out of Egypt and they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. There was a rock following them? And the rock was Christ. And so Paul uses the coming out of Egypt as a kind of a picture of salvation, and the Red Sea as a picture of baptism. But then he says that the rock from which they drank was Jesus Christ. You remember the rock in the desert? What happened? They were thirsty. And then God told Moses to speak to the rock. And what did he do? He hit it. Yeah. So Paul is saying that rock is a picture of Jesus, that they drank from the rock. That they receive their nourishment. In such a way we receive our nourishment from Christ. Then he goes on to warn that though they were saved, that there were those who did not believe, who truly did not obey, because they did not believe. And he warns us using that story in the Old Testament as the background. There's more we could say about that, but let's go on to David, the last one. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God's covenant with David, that his descendant, he will not cease to have a descendant on the throne, and David's descendant will rule forever. Let's go to Matthew 22. Jesus gives a lesson in typology. Keep looking in the wrong chapter. 22 verse 41. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' So the Christ, they remember, is Messiah, the promised one to come. 'What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit,'" which means David was writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I think we addressed that before. "David, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord." This is in Psalm 110. "David, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." So this is why I say Jesus is giving a lesson in typology. Jesus is pointing out that David's prophecy points to the Messiah and calls him Lord. And so he's saying the Messiah is spoken about as David's son, his descendant. We see his promise in 2 Samuel 7. But then also the Messiah is talking about as Lord, because David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." So the Lord, the Father, said to my Lord, the Son, or the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So Jesus is saying, how can the Messiah be both Son and Lord of David? So Jesus is trying to explain to them that they don't have an understanding, or they're not understanding the fulfillment of these passages. They're not understanding how these prophecies fit together. You do not come to the Messiah and just see him as one. You don't just grab one verse, or you don't just think of one thing about the Messiah and ignore the part where he's your Lord. You say, okay, he's the Son, he's fulfilling these promises, but then you don't bring in these other passages that talk about him as Lord. So these Pharisees are not understanding that the fulfillment of the promise to David is bigger and more all-encompassing than they realized. How is David, who you venerate, calling him Lord? You're missing something. You're missing something. The Messiah is not going to come and say, you're the religious leaders? Okay, I'll sit at your feet and we'll work within this system that you've got going where you're in charge and you've got this council. I completely understand. No, the Messiah will come in like a bowling ball. My kingdom is not of this world. I will talk about the kingdom of God as a spiritual thing. And if you would have understood the prophecies, you would have submitted to me as Lord. You would have submitted to this Messiah as Lord and not said that salvation rests in this, in political, that our salvation is freedom from Romans. Not the book of Romans, but Rome. That our salvation lies in these doing, doing, doing. And Jesus comes along and says, as Lord, I say that salvation lies in me. And I am the promised fulfillment of David. And so they don't understand. Jesus is pointing out, this is how you understand Scripture. This is how you understand typology. And then if you look in Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon again. This is how Peter applies the Davidic covenant to Jesus as its fulfillment. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, so David prophesies concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And here's, now this is interesting. Here is Peter doing some hermeneutics. Here, let me help you apply what I just read, Peter says. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that David died and he was buried and his tomb is with us today. You can go dig up his bones. You can smell it if you want. Being there a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ or the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, Jesus is the Messiah that David was promised, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter is applying this prophecy, saying this doesn't apply to David only. David was foreseeing this future fulfillment of his descendant, great David's greater son, his descendant who will rise, who has risen from the dead, and he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings that you crucified. This is who was promised. So that brings us to the end of the typology lesson. Any questions, comments? You can see the pattern over and over of the promise made to Abraham, the promise made to Noah, the promise made to David, the promise made to Solomon, all these promises, all these covenants that are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that God is revealing himself in these patterns. Just as a aside here, we have this in our library, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. If you want to look more about hermeneutics and understanding how to interpret different genres of scripture, poetry, psalms, prophecy, good book. I highly recommend it. You can check it out of our library. Any questions, comments before we close? Oh, yeah. Yeah, and that's what people are doing. I mean, famously, Andy Stanley says we need to unhitch the Old Testament from the New. You lose so much. Oh, you lose so much. If you just look at it as a bunch of random stories, but they're not random. That God is sovereignly revealing himself through illustrations and vibrant pictures and, you know, violence and love and beauty. And it's just, if you can see it as tangible illustrations of God pointing to Christ, and it's beautiful. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the grace to show us, to give us pictures, so that when we come to Christ, we know we have this background of blood and atonement and priests and temples and the Holy of Holies and your presence and your righteousness and your purity, your holiness, but also your patience, as you've been so patient with your people through thousands of years, and you continue to be patient with your people, and you provided a way through your Son for us to be dead to sin but alive to you in Christ Jesus. And so in that we rest secure and safe. You have given us your Spirit to understand your Word and to reveal more and more your beauty. And we thank you, Lord, so much for that. We feel and we see and we know and we love your grace. Thank you for the grace of typology. Help us to be students of your Word, to see you and your Son in all of it, so that you are glorified more and more. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.